The text, we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us, is from the Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 1. Going to continue in our series on normal Christianity, what God intends for you. And today's theme is a devoted grower. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. When I say God is our Father, what do you think? Are you happy about that pronouncement, or do you feel uncomfortable with it? Some actually struggle with the concept God as Father because of their earthly father not being all that a dad should be to them. I think a great many Christians just parrot the words God our Father. It means very little to them, nothing positive or negative. It's just another title for God. In fact, the Father, who is called the first person of the Trinity, I think is greatly misunderstood. Now, he's not as misunderstood as the Holy Spirit, but he is not as endeared to us as is Jesus. We find it easier to be closer, have more an affinity and affection towards Jesus than we do the Father. And I think that is true because a good many Christians think of God in a bad light. He's got a bad rap. If you've watched television for any length of period, you've learned what the good cop, bad cop routine's all about. Well, I'm not for sure, but I think that's how God the Father and God the Son are viewed. Jesus is the good God, and the Father, well, he's not the bad God, but he's this vengeful and angry God. We look at him as being this vengeful and hard-to-please God of the Old Testament. It was he, the Father, who unleashed the flood upon the earth. It was he who opened up the ground and swallowed up dissenters. He had entire people groups slaughtered, including children and babies. He threw down fire and turned people into toast. He gave others diseases. He sent marauding armies to punish his people. He just seems to be so different from Jesus. Jesus seems to be this easygoing, tender-hearted, super compassionate, amazingly loving person who came to ward off the anger of his vindictive Father. That's how a lot of people really see Jesus and God the Father. Now, I may be overstating it a wee bit, but we just don't see the Father as loving as the Son. And not only is this wrong, but dear friend, it is detrimental in your relationship with God, who is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. The truth is that there is no difference between the Father and the Son, except one functions as the Father, the other functions as the Son. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father also. The judicious or wrathful God in the Old Testament is the same gracious and humble and condescending Jesus seen in the New Testament. Well, someone asks, if that is true, how do you explain the difference in how the God of the Old Testament and the way He is in the New Testament? He's this strict judge in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament you see Jesus as this forgiving Savior. So how do you explain that? Well, my answer is that I disagree with your premise. Your premise is that somehow from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Jesus or God changed. I disagree. The Bible says, quoting God, I am the Lord God, I change not. God can't change. He is God, immutable, unchangeable. If God can change, He's not God. He's a person, limited and finite, but He's not. The Lord was as gracious in the Old Testament as He was in the New Testament, and He was just as vengeful in the New Testament as He was in the Old. You read the Old Testament, you see a lot of grace and mercy. If you want to be quite blunt about it, what God could have done justly, righteously, is destroy Adam and Eve the moment they sinned. But instead He provided a covering for their sin. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. From Father Abraham to David, even to Gentile wicked kings like Nebuchadnezzar, there was great mercy. If you want to talk about wrath, the Old Testament holds nothing to the New Testament. The greatest demonstration of God's wrath is Calvary. All of the pictures of and demonstrations of God's anger in the Old Testament are reserved. There's something being withheld. But in the New Testament, nothing's withheld. And there on His Son, He unleashes the full, infinite flood of justice and wrath. So God cannot change. The Bible tells us that it was the love of God the Father that sent Jesus to cause Him to die for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the Father's love that I want to magnify to us today so that we can all clearly see it. As a believer in Christ, you have a Father that loves you more than you love yourself. Not only can you not see yourself, Shane, but you can't love yourself like God loves you. And as He loves you, I want you to know He loves you in the very same way in which He loves His Son, Jesus. Not to the same degree, of course, but in the same way, the same kind of love. Now, to see this, you need to see a progression of thought that flows from this one verse. Last week, I unpacked the first half of verse 1. I am the true vine. But I didn't unpack the entire verse. I want to do that today. As far as I can see, Jesus, we saw last week, the Creator became the created. He subordinated Himself to the equals in the Godhead, and He became in every way a man just like us, except without a sinful nature. And He was planted on this earth, metaphorically speaking, like a vine grower would plant a vine. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. So what I want to show you this morning is the wondrous and no way you can express it other than love. The love of God towards Jesus Christ and how He ministered and worked in His Son's life as tenderly as a master grower would with a vine. So, let me direct your attention first to this statement. The Father's desire for the vine's success. The Father's desire for the vine's success. A vine grower doesn't just go and plant a grapevine to pass the time of day. Or even as a landscape element. Home gardeners do that, but not a vine grower, not a vineyard owner. He plants them with a purpose to get grapes. And the more successful the vine is, the more grapes the vine grower will get. God the Father did not send His Son into this world to fail, but to succeed. God sent His Son not to throw the dice, the cosmic dice, and see how it all turns out. The Father designed and desired His Son's success, and He guaranteed it. There is a rising ill tide in evangelicalism that's nothing more than old heresies revisited. Many claiming, it's unbelievable, but just listen, many claiming to be evangelicals sincerely doubt the atoning death of Jesus. Some of these people are Baptist. Some of these people are called evangelicals in evangelical churches, some of them even teaching in, quote, evangelical seminaries. And they're disputing the validity of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that His death and His life, it took place, but not to atone for our sin. No. They said that He lived and He died as an example for us of how God loves us and how we are to live. You see, if you look at the cross, you'll be so motivated from your heart by such magnanimous love that you'll want to be like God. You'll be endeared to God because you see His great love. Jesus was simply showing us how to love unconditionally when He died. But there's nothing atoning from His death. And they oppose the fact that God brutalized His Son as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, because they would call that cosmic child abuse. What if a father did that to his son? We would have him arrested. We can't look at God as committing child abuse on His Son Jesus. And so they oppose the doctrine of the substitutionary death. And then there are others. They contend that Jesus is a sacrifice that satisfies divine justice, but that Jesus did not purchase or redeem any particular people. In other words, His death didn't guarantee anybody's salvation. Here's what happened. Jesus came, He died in the place for sinners, suffering the judgment of God on their behalf, but that's all. He now leaves it to you and I to decide whether or not we want to jump on board and serve His Son. Now, friends, I believe that Jesus' salvation is provided for all people. I do not apologize nor back away from that. But there's much more than just providing salvation for all of mankind going on when He dies. There was also intention and purpose. He's just not dying to be the sacrifice for sins. He's also dying to redeem His people. It doesn't seem plausible to me, does it you, that God would sacrifice His Son, humiliate Him, reject Him in the worst possible way, and then punish Him in sinner's stead to only turn around and leave it solely in the hands of rebels to merely make a decision if they would accept His Son's substitutionary death. That just doesn't make sense. That doesn't sound like God, does it to you? God doesn't leave anything to chance. The Bible says a number was given to Jesus. The Father, as a wise and experienced vine grower, does not leave anything, any variable to uncertain chance. Now, a typical vine dresser, just a human being who's employed in vineyards, a typical vine dresser, he plants nothing but the hardiest stocks because he wants to guarantee his chances of success. He prepares the soil to have the right pH. He fertilizes it so all the nutrients that grapevine is needing will have. He knows how to cultivate. He knows how to deal with the vine so it can produce the maximum bushels of grapes per plant. And he even prevents against funguses and diseases that attack grapevines that they're susceptible to in preventive maintenance. The only variable that a vine grower cannot control is the weather. Can't control that one. But in the case of our parable, the vine grower makes the weather. God left nothing to chance. I mean, this is ridiculous to talk like that. The master gardener sent His Son into the world, and He's making sure that Jesus' work as the true vine is and will be fruitful. Therefore, the Bible says that a number of people were given to Jesus before the foundation of the world. And it's He, the Father, that ensures that all of those chosen will become fruit-bearing branches. Jesus said, John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that all He has given me, I should lose nothing. So here's the Father, the loving God, sending His Son to die in the place of sinners. But before He goes, He wants His Son to know, this is not a crapshoot, Son. We're not going to do this by chance. We're not gambling anything. I have a people that I have gone throughout time and I've chosen, selected for you so that when you die, you have sealed and guaranteed their redemption. They will not die, nor will they perish, but they will be with you forever and ever as the harvest of your own labors. I guarantee it to you, Son. Verse 44 of the same sixth chapter of John, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You see Jesus on the cross and your heart is smitten and your eyes are open and you see Him altogether lovely and you want Him and you go to Him. And all along, it was a loving, loving Father who had picked you up, changed your heart, and caused you to see Christ in His beauty. It's written in the prophets, Jesus said, "And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." God left nothing to chance because, first of all, He doesn't believe in chance. He rules the entire creation, and nothing happens by accident or is unknown to Him. There's no way God can have a chance or an oops or a surprise. He guaranteed His Son, Jesus, a bountiful harvest from His sacrifice. How bountiful is it? How populated is heaven going to be? Well, John in his Apocalypse, book of Revelation, said it's so extensive, so great, he could not tabulate the census. There's hope for you. If you're not in the family of God today, I tell you, there's a Savior who said, if you only believe and put your trust in me and turn to me, you're mine. Who are these people? Those that believe and repent? The question is, well, maybe I am or maybe I'm not. No, no, no. The question is, will you believe? And if you do, you are. So, here He is. God promised His Son success. I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. The vine dresser is going to make sure the vine is productive. He guarantees it. He promises it to His Son. Now listen, whatever God promises, He's faithful to keep. And the promises that God has made to you are a part of His Son's success. Doesn't the Bible say that all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus? What does that mean? Well, it means that all of the promises and their fulfillment come through Christ. It's because of Jesus you get your promises kept. You see, first of all, Jesus merited those promises being fulfilled. He merited them. It's not God being faithful to you because you're faithful. God is keeping His word to you because Jesus was faithful in your place. Church, we've got to see beyond just justification by faith and believe in sanctification by faith. He is also my sanctification. I'm to grow in holiness. I'm to strive to be like Him. I'm to work, let your works be seen before men. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But when I fail, and I do, my hope of sanctification is not what I've done or left undone. It's Jesus Christ. He's not only my justification, He's also my sanctification. And so God's faithful to keep His promises to you because Jesus earned that for you. He made it possible that God could be good to you and faithful to you. When Jesus died on the cross, He made it possible that we could be the recipients of this kind of love and goodness. And when God keeps His promises to you, it's ultimately blessing His Son Jesus. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus because ultimately God's goodness to you is goodness to His Son, who is your mediator. Now, did you catch that? There's a lot to think there. I want to make sure you get that. Because if you got that, you ought to be happier than you look. When I go to my Lord, my Father in prayer, and I knock, I seek and I ask, I don't pray and ask thinking I'm going to receive because I have somehow earned favor with God. That this is somehow points that I have accumulated. And now answers to prayers are like some reward program. You ever been in these stores where they got these reward programs? Almost everybody's got them now. Even Christian bookstores. I was in Lifeway the other day. Do you have our rewards card? And they gave me this little card and did some punching. And I buy so much, then I'll get a discount. I earn a discount. I earn merchandise. That's not prayer. That's not your relationship with God. I go to God and I knock and I seek and I ask because I know my Father loves His Son and wants to bless Jesus because answers to my prayers are attributed to the success of Jesus. It's what He merited for me. So when you pray and say, oh God, I don't know if I should ask You this. What do you mean should you ask Him for this? Does it glorify the Son? Is it good for you? Is it biblical? Then by all means, seek, knock, ask. Because the more prayers are answered, the more Jesus is glorified in you. How often do we feel so unworthy even to ask for something He's already promised? Well, the answer must come because the answer is in Christ, and therefore it's because of Christ's worthiness we can expect the answer. So, the Father desires the success of the vine, and He guaranteed it. Now, secondly, let's look at the Father's involvement in the vine's success. He's actually involved in the vine, His Son's life. Many ways, just a few this morning. First of all, God the Father is involved in the success of Jesus' life and ministry by giving Him the tools and equipment to get the job done. God the Father gave His Son what was necessary to get the job done. Not only does He guarantee, He gives Him everything that He needs. Mainly two things. Are you ready? Number one, He gave Him an ample body to be able to do what He did. Now let's stop and think about this. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. This is Jesus. You've prepared a body for Me. Now, it's interesting about this body, as you remember last week's message. This is a human body. It's not superhuman. It's not God with a few human characteristics and flesh running around here for 33 years. No, no, no. He was completely in every way, every facet of man, just like us sitting here, yet without sin. Because He was able to preserve Jesus' body from natural or inherited corruption. Now, I don't know how He did it. I know He's a human being. I know He has the DNA of Mary in Him. But somehow, in His conception, God preserved Him from the sin nature that you and I inherit. Some have speculated how this is possible. Because Jesus didn't have an earthly father. Men deduced that, well, the soul or inherited depravity must come through the father. Well, I don't know about that either. All I know is that he was preserved. A body was made for him that did not have this sinful nature. It was like Adam before the fall. Perfect, no sin within it to be enticed. But not only did he give him an ample body, but he gave him the Spirit without measure. This is remarkable. John the Baptist says in John chapter 3 and verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God." He's talking about Jesus. And this is what he said. "For God does not give the Spirit to him by measure." I find that fascinating because it was John the Baptist who was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Here's one Spirit-filled man talking about another Spirit-filled man. But he makes a distinction. This is never stated anywhere in the Bible, the Spirit without measure. John the Baptist, I think, is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." You see him? You see me? I have the Spirit, had it since before I was born, but not without measure. There is limits to the power and the working of the Spirit in my life. I have all the Holy Spirit, but I don't have Him to the degree that He, the Lamb of God, has. He has the Spirit without measure. It is said in Matthew 4:1, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In Matthew 12, in verse 28, He, speaking to the Pharisees, said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." In Luke 4, the Bible says he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out through all the surrounding regions. Even Peter, when preaching to the household of Cornelius, said, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Now, what does all of this mean? Here's what it means. He was a man, just like any of us, yet without sin. And what he did on this world, in this life, he did as a man, not as or not by deity. Got to be careful when you're talking about this subject. In other words, every miracle, everything he did by the power of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, not through his deity. Remember last week? He doesn't know everything. He has to learn. We gave you those scriptures. He's not omnipresent. He's only one place at one time. And yet at that very same time, he's still omnipresent. He still is omniscient. Because why? He's the second person of the Godhead. He can't stop being God. He can't lay these things down and quit being them. But somehow, his deity, his humanity came together, not mixed, came together, fully God, fully man. But as he walked on this earth, he experienced life and did all that he did as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, number one, he's the substitute. A human being who did not sin, perfectly obeyed. He has to be a man. God can't do that for you. A man had to do it to be a human sacrifice and substitute. But secondly, it's for an example. As a man, he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not rely on his deity. He looked to God for the Spirit. And he said, "This is how you're to live. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Be led by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And you too can please your Father as I have." Well, let me move on. Secondly, he preserved him from untimely death. He could not die a minute before. He was preserved three different occasions. Don't have time to get into that. He preserved him from sin. Now, there's big arguments over the impeccability versus the peccability of Jesus. And what does that mean? Impeccable means something perfect, unflawed, incapable of flaw or failure. In other words, impeccability means Jesus could not sin versus Jesus could sin. Which is it? And the answer is, I don't know. I refuse to get caught up in that argument because I think we're arguing about things we just don't have any clue about. He was tempted. Here's my theory. You ready? I'm going to give you a little O. Usually when I give my opinion, I give you what? Big O. This is a little O, which means I think I'm right. I have no doubt about this. But it is based upon circumstantial evidence, and so I just want to say it there. You may come up with a different conclusion. But I want you to look. I think Jesus was kept from sinning because his Father preserved him. Now, where do I get that? Psalm 91, verse 10 and 11. Psalm 91, 10 and 11. This is a messianic prophecy. It's applicable to us, but it's really about Jesus. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Now, why do I know that's applicable to Christ? Because in the temptation, the devil quoted this very passage and said, this is about you. He will bear you up. You can fall off of this temple, and his angels will come, and they'll keep your heel from being dashed, crushed on the stones. Now, Jesus doesn't argue that he's misinterpreting that passage. He doesn't say, no, this is not about me. This was about David, my father. No, he accepts that. What he does argue is, you're not to test or tempt the Lord God. But he accepts the application of this verse to him. I believe that means exactly what it says. His Father preserved him and kept him in all of his ways, even morally. Because Jesus, as a man, constantly looked to his Father to keep him. Now listen, here's the application. He would do the same for you. He, the Father, would preserve you from sin if you would at all times look to him for his keeping power from sin. You say, well, I don't believe that. What do you mean you don't believe God's word? No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful. Faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted above and beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. That's exactly what he did for his son Jesus. Every time tempted, Jesus is looking to the Father. Oh God, you're faithful. Keep me here. Preserve me. And God always provided a way of escape. And he'll do the same for you. You do not have to sin, believer. You do not sin because you have no choice. You sin because you do have a choice. And you reject your Father's preserving power at that moment. He guided his ministry. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Do you hear? Jesus is not working or acting out of his deity, although he is deity. But he's working through his humanity as a human being. He doesn't do anything except what his Father tells him to do. He's guided by God. The vine grower was involved in his son, the vine's life, cultivating, working in him to be fruitful. And dear child of God, God takes no less attention with you. Oh, Pastor, that you ought to put a big O there. I think that's just your opinion. You're not saying that he's as attentive to me as he was to Jesus, are you? Yes. It's exactly what I'm saying. Read the end of chapter 17 of John sometime. We'll get there in this series on the parable. We'll get to it, I promise you. But There Jesus prays that the same love that the Father had for His Son, He would have and does have for His own people. Now listen, God is so concerned about your success as a Christian. Two reasons. Both have to do with love. Number one, He loves you. He really loves you. But secondly, He loves His only begotten Son. And your success is really Jesus' success. It's the vine that produces the fruit. We are just the branches. The fruit of the vine, not the fruit of the branches. You can rest assured as you leave this place that your Father does not take His eyes off of you, but delights in you and has your success in this thing called Christianity at His very core. And He's active. Quit trying to impress Him. Let Him live in you and by you. This is what this whole parable is about. Well, lastly, there's one more thing the Father, the vine dresser, did in His involvement in His Son's life, the vine's life. And it's this. He pruned Him to bear much fruit. He pruned Him. In viticulture, that's grape growing. You begin with a young grape vine. So here, I need you to use your imagination. You've gone to the nursery and you said, I want a grape vine, I want to grow some grapes. And you get a little pot. You don't get a big pot, you get a little pot with one shoot. This is not a multi-branch thing. Comes as one stalk with little leaves all the way up it. And that's how a vine begins. You plant that vine the first year, you don't do anything with it except you try to guide it up. If you build a trellis or an arbor for it, you guide it and let it crawl its way up to the top. You don't have major branches going out. You just have this one stalk, trunk going up. If you build a trellis system, which most vineyards are built upon, you've got wires running through poles. And that vine, the vine grower wants to grow straight as it possibly can. And he wants it to reach the trellises. May take longer than a year, may take just a year. But the second year, before winter is over, if it's reached the trellis and succeeded him, gone past it, do you know what the vine grower does? He takes a knife and he cuts the top out of the vine. Cuts it. He severs the top of the vine from the vine. Why? Well, this is the way to encourage the branches that will bear the fruit to bud out and grow. They're called the arms. That's what the vine growers call them. And most vine growers will want probably around four major arms or branches, and they'll grow now along laterally to the side on these trellises, these wires. And there's where the fruit will eventually come about the fourth year. Do you understand what I just said? Isn't this exactly what the Father, as the master gardener, did? Did He not cut back His Son, the true vine, in His prime? Did He not bring to bear upon Him the pruning knife? What was the result? Tell me, what was the result of the severe afflicting of the vine? It was the production of fruit branches. We are the result of the Son's terrible suffering, being cut off in His prime. You are the consequences of that horrible cruelty. It's the act of cutting off that forces the life of the vine to make branches. The prophet Isaiah said of Jesus, He was cut off from the land of the living. The words cut off mean more than just dying. He continues, Isaiah does, and he says, For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. The word cut off is a word that means cursed. He was cursed. In Psalm 37, verse 22, we read, "For those blessed by Him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by Him shall be cut off." To be cut off from the people of God just didn't mean you couldn't be an Israeli, a Jew anymore. It means you were cut off, separated from God. The Apostle Paul picks this up in his epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." And then he quotes the Old Testament, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." There were some sins in the Old Testament you could not stone them. They were to be hanged. It was the most terrible way to be humiliated in a Jewish culture. You see, the sin of blasphemy of which Jesus is accused by the Sanhedrin was punishable by death, but not by the cross, but by stoning. That's how you kill the blasphemer. They took him to Pilate because they didn't want him to be stoned. They wanted to heap on him the most indicting statement that they could possibly make. They wanted him hanging on a tree outside of the camp. And you know what? God the Father obliged them and gave them what they wanted. He was taken outside of the camp. And there, He was cursed for us. So that you could have the promise of the Spirit through faith. That you could be the blessed of God. Now listen. Jesus just was not cursed. No. He became the curse. The incarnated Son of God became the incarnation of cursing, cursed by God. Jesus knew what that meant. He cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not because he felt forsaken, because he was forsaken. And God illustrated his rejection of his own Son, who had become a curse to him, when he shut the Son's light off, stating, "I can't even look upon him. He is so disgusting to me." You see, you almost have to be Jewish to understand the imagery, or an Old Testament scholar, better yet, anathema. There's been much made about a certain preacher saying, "Goddamn America." I'm not concerned about that as much as what happened on Calvary. Because there God damned His Son. That's what it means to be cursed of God. Damned by God. He was cut. And we look at that today and we say, "Oh, how pitiful, how sad. But oh, I'm so glad." We have no inkling of what He went through. We really don't. So that we could be the blessed of God. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after." Blessed, blessed, blessed. That's what I am. I'm not just blessed. I am blessed. Because He was cursed. He became a curse for us. Because out of His cursedness came our blessing. That's all there in that verse 1.
at least the way I saw it a couple of weeks ago. And how often do you think that the hardness with which the Father deals with you? Come on now, I want to end this now, but I want to make some application. How often do we think God in His severity towards us, if that's what we call it, is being a little too hard, a little too rough on us? This doesn't feel like love, God. This feels like cruelty. This isn't kindness. This is ruthlessness. This isn't mercy. It's more like malice. Meanness. Don't you feel that way? I'll never forget when Shelby had juvenile rheumatoid arthritis. I've used this illustration, but I don't think I've ever told you this. During those days, one particular night, his fever was extremely high. And Karen and I did not sleep that night. We took turns, but I don't think either one of us actually went to bed. I think we both stayed there by his bedside watching his fever, taking it ever so often because it was getting to that dangerous point. And I remember praying, Father, I wouldn't do this to my son. I wouldn't do this to my own children. Please help him. You say, well, that was accusatory. No, I don't think I was accusing God. I think down deep in my heart that's not what I was saying. I was trying to tell Him what I felt, and I was pleading for His love to be manifested. But maybe I don't even know my own heart. Maybe that's right. Maybe I was being accusatory. Well, let's just say it. Let's just be honest. We sometimes say those things. God, I thought You loved me. I don't want this kind of love. Give me the syrupy, the sweet, the tender, the blessing kind of love. Friday afternoon, I was reminded how the harshness of God is often our only hope. That the cutting and the wounding of God is not malice, friend. It is mercy. It isn't ruthlessness. It's loving kindness. Friday afternoon, Marilyn Ramage called me and asked if I would talk to a young lady that was going through marital problems. Her husband had left her a few months ago, and I agreed to meet her with one provision, if Marilyn would come with her. And so they both came late Friday afternoon. I wanted to know as soon as possible if this young lady was a Christian. Now, Marilyn had said she was, but I asked her, are you a Christian? To which she said, yes. And then I began to ask her some probing questions. Well, tell me about your conversion. Well, I was about 10 or 11 at church camp. I asked Christ to come into my life. I wanted to be a Christian. But then I took her to John chapter 16. And I explained to her the ministry of the Holy Spirit in convicting us of our sins. And I explained that thoroughly as I could in a short amount of time. And then after going through all of what conviction of sin is really like, of which nobody is ever saved without, I said to her, did you ever experience anything like that when you were 10 or 11? And you could see the perception sink into her eyes. No, I didn't. Are you sure you didn't feel anything like this? No, I really didn't. And of course, only one conclusion. You didn't get saved when you were 10 or 11. She goes, wow. Well, but, I do remember feeling like that. Well, when? Right after my husband left me in February. She said, after that happened to me, my eyes were just opened. That's just how she put it, wasn't it? My eyes got opened. And I saw myself for the very first time the way I really was. And I was sick about it. Got on my floor night after night crying and begging God to forgive me. And then the countenance immediately beamed with a smile. And I've experienced the peace of God. Oh, I experienced that. And I didn't question it anymore after that. It sounded real
to me. But the story is told for this one reason. It took her being cut before she found new life. You say, well, isn't God powerful enough to save somebody without taking them through something like that? Yes, He can. But He does what's best for you. And for some of us, we are so hard-hearted that it takes hard things, terrible things, to awaken us to the fact that was there all along. We just couldn't see it. Our depravity, our corruption, our sin. And that's what she said. I've been a good person all my life. I thought I was good. Until God showed up and wounded me. I don't know what you think about Jim Baker. You know, the PTL scandal and all that. But I heard a story the other day. It's in his book, I Was Wrong. He'd been convicted. He's now in federal prison. On a particular day, he's cleaning out the latrines. That was the job given to him that day. And if you don't know what a latrine is, it's a bathroom. Cleaning the stains, the filth of the bathroom. Some of it got on his clothing. The stain of human waste. Prison guard comes in and says, you've got a guest wanting to see you. He says, I don't want to see anybody. Just how he felt right then. He didn't want to see anybody. He was ashamed. He says, I think you'll want to see this guest. No, I don't want to see anybody. He says, no, you need to go. Feeling like the guard wasn't giving him much choice, he went. And the guard said, don't you want to change your clothing? He says, why? This is my life now. He walked into the room where the two guests were awaiting him. And to his astonishment, he looked across the room and there stood Billy and Ruth Graham. Billy Graham walked up to him and put his arms around Jim Baker, filthy and stinking as he was. And that moment, Baker broke and wept like a baby in the arms of Billy Graham. And he thought to himself, here's a man who spent his whole ministry pure. No scandals, no, a godly, humble man. And he's coming here and putting his arms around a stinking, filthy man who failed miserably. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you there's something better than Billy Graham wrapping his arms around you. God comes because He cursed His Son on the cross, smote Him as if it was you, rejected Him and refused to hold Him in His bosom any longer, so that He could come to you this morning, right now, and put His arms around you and embrace you. This is a devoted vine grower who's devoted to saving us. Amen.